Danny,
I just figured out that if I switch to Metro PCS, I get two Samsung Galaxy phones free.
Cool, Dad.
And I could be a super dad with two free Samsung Galaxy phones and call myself Double Galaxy Man.
Or you could give the second phone to your sidekick.
Yeah, I guess I could do that.
That's right. Two free Samsung Galaxy On 5 smartphones are all yours when you switch to Metro PCS. Metro PCS. Wireless. Figured out.
Coverage not available in some areas. Sales tax not included in phone price. Excludes numbers on the T-Mobile network. See store for details and terms and conditions.
Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, this is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is The Scandalous Birth of a Scandalous Child. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. You know, of all the names Jesus was called at his birth and during his life, including Emmanuel and Prince of Peace and Lamb of God, one name sticks out as particularly jarring. It doesn't seem to fit in with all the others. And that name is scandalon. That's a Greek word. Literally, it means a stone of stumbling. We get the word scandal from that Greek word. As you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. The imagery here is that of a rock on a pathway that people trip over as they walk. And then later, that word scandalon came to mean a thing that offends people. Now, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God is a scandalon? What's all that about? We're going to deal with that tonight. Some churches go by a catechism, and the Presbyterian Church goes by what's known as the Westminster Catechism. There's also a larger and shorter catechism. There's a Westminster Confession of Faith. And in one of those catechism question and answers, it says this regarding the birth of Jesus. It says that Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity, the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her in diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Now, this abasement, this humiliation that Jesus underwent, is a mean reason why the Savior's birth was so astounding and why so many people were confounded, were confused at this baby. There's a passage in Scripture that speaks about that in 2 Peter, and it speaks about the confounding of people when Jesus was born. And what it does is it quotes from the Old Testament Hebrew prophet Isaiah chapter 28. Peter is writing. This is after Peter had seen the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Christ into the heavens, and he later wrote in one of his letters, he said this. He said, it's contained in Scripture, this passage. And then he quotes from Isaiah. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. There's that word, confounded. Now, confounded is also used in Scripture in the sense of putting people to shame, not only confusing them, but putting them to shame. And admittedly, Jesus had both effects on even his followers, not to mention his enemies. But when Peter uses this word confounded here in the sacred text, he means ultimately confounded. In other words, those who believe on Jesus shall not, in the final analysis, that is, in the day of judgment, be brought to that final state of disgrace and confusion, though they may for a time experience some temporary kind of confusion. Wasn't, for example, Peter, who loved Jesus, shamed and confused by him when the Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan? Or when the Lord's Spirit corrects us, if we're Christians, don't we sometimes experience substantially the same thing as Peter did from time to time? Nevertheless, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which basically the Confession of Faith is an extended creed. Most churches have some kind of creed that they go by, the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, something, you know, where it says what you believe. Well, that's what the Confession of Faith is, the Westminster Confession. Or there are other confessions of faith as well, the Heidelberg Confession. All it is an extended creed. It's nothing added to Scripture. It's basically a summary of what Scripture does say in a nice systematic way so that we can understand what the Bible teaches about the Trinity and about the virgin birth and about everything like that. Well, the Confession of Faith speaks of the assurance that Christ's Spirit gives his followers, and it speaks of a peace that passes all understanding, keeps or guards the hearts and minds of those who believe in him. And this is the aspect of one of the aspects of the ministry of Christ's Spirit in the world today that's most popular among Christians, in that the Spirit of God gives us assurance. He gives us peace of mind, even in the midst of life's struggles. But, you know, just because someone has a religious peace doesn't mean that they have it from the Spirit of Jesus. That's a problem with American Christianity today, that Christ's ministry is overwhelmingly presented as a ministry of peace. Now, here we're coming up to the Christmas season all over again, and what do we hear? What do we hear on the commercials? What do we hear from the songs? Peace on earth, the babe in the manger, the Prince of Peace. People who aren't even Christians are saying Prince of Peace. But Scripture also portrays Jesus as a Prince of War. There's a very good book that has been written by a seminary professor named Tremper Longman III, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. And what he did was, he was the head of the Old Testament department back then, and what he did was he traced all what the Scripture says about Jesus and God, and he sums up in one word how both Jesus and God are portrayed in Scripture, and his conclusion is this, that God is a warrior. He is a divine warrior. And what Dr. Longman does is he traces from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, how God portrays himself as a great divine warrior. This is actually how Jesus is portrayed as well. And yes, he is the Prince of Peace, but in the context of being a warrior against the enemies of God. It's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? We read, for example, if you read the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, you know the Apocalypse is also portrayed in Scripture as, I should say, the not the Apocalypse, but the second coming of Christ that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. That is also portrayed in the Bible as an Advent, even though we're in the Advent season now, and we speak of the coming of Christ as a child. But the Apocalypse speaks of Christ's second coming as an Advent, even though this is the season of his birth. And what Jesus shall do at his coming in judgment is he will bring conflict and astonishment to the peoples of the world. But you know, actually, he did the same thing at his first coming, at his birth. From his very birth, the Lord was a scandal. He was a source of agitation and a confusion and a confounding to many when he came into the world. Now, what's the proof of that? Hey, the virgin birth. Let's not forget about the virgin birth. The virgin birth was a scandal. I mean, today when we hear about the virgin birth, in church, we think of it as, oh, okay, well, that's a sacred thing that God did. But in its time, you can rest assured this was a great scandal. It just didn't happen, right? Reams of material have been written on the significance of the virgin birth. And you know, the denomination that I came from, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I'm no longer part of that denomination, but that was the denomination I matriculated in. That denomination was formed partly because the main Presbyterian Church was tolerating a view that the virgin birth was not an essential doctrine. And that was relatively, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago. But, you know, even in Christ's day, it was difficult to believe. The idea of a virgin birth was far-fetched even to Joseph. Joseph was a godly man, someone who loved Mary, who would have wanted to believe her. But can you imagine how it would have appeared to other people as well, the idea of a virgin birth? Mary was pregnant while yet engaged, the marriage having not yet been consummated. Joseph, if you'll recall from the text of Matthew 1, at first believed his wife had committed adultery. And you'll recall that if you read the Christmas story, you'll recall it took nothing less than the angel Gabriel in a dream to stop Joseph from putting his wife away, from rejecting her forever. Okay? That's the way people did it back then. I mean, today people just, you know, they have sex out of wedlock and everything like that. But in Bible days, this was not the norm. As a matter of fact, 50 years ago in this country, it wasn't the norm. That's another story. So you can imagine what those who knew the holy couple would have concluded about this pregnancy and the outrageous story that went along with it. We sometimes think about, well, you know, in Bible days they were used to miracles. No, they weren't used to miracles. The Bible does not trace a consistent history of miracles. When it speaks of a miracle, it speaks of particular times in the history of Scripture and times in the history of the Jews when God performed amazing miracles. But this wasn't the norm. It was about as normal as you'd have today, for example. But anyway, how do you think the news of Mary's pregnancy would have been received by the acquaintances, by the friends and neighbors of Joseph and Mary, with the exception, of course, of John the Baptist's parents? John the Baptist was Christ's cousin, and John's mother was pregnant while in menopause. In other words, she was too old to have children. And now to anyone else, that would have been a wonderful miracle. No risk of a scandal there. That was just a wonderful thing. She was in menopause, and she had, and Elizabeth became pregnant with John. But Christ's mother was pregnant as a virgin. At least that's what the Holy Family claimed, and there was a great risk of scandal in that. See, we need to see this account from an historic perspective. So the church tradition and an aura of veneration and sanctity surrounds the story of Mary's pregnancy, and well, it should. But in its day, the virgin birth must have seemed the most implausible tale that could be told, a failure of the marriage by any standard of decency. Anyway. To continue, that was a scandal. It was a scandal, and it would have been hard to believe, and it took nothing less than an angel to convince Mary's own husband that this was legitimate, that this child born in her was born by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Let's break for a song. Jeremy Camp singing Tonight. Amen. Jeremy Camp speaks of the immediacy of following Christ, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That a lot of people have a relationship with God that's one step away from reality. They kind of put it on a pedestal, but actually it's a living relationship with God. And Jeremy Camp stresses the immediacy of that in his song tonight. This is your show, Reverend Rick. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight happens to be the scandalous birth of a scandalous child. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio. Foods Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. We're speaking about the scandalous birth of what was regarded as a scandalous child. The word that is used in Scripture for Jesus is scandalon, a word that is jarring. It speaks of a scandalous person, not Prince of Peace this time, not Lamb of God, though he is all these things. But he was a scandal to his generation, and you know what? To a lot of people, he's a scandal to this generation as well. Notice the astounding place and station of Christ's birth. Now, by place, I don't merely mean location, but his social situation, his standing. His parents, yes, were descendants of King David, but there were many descendants of King David. King David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus lived. David had a lot of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and he lived a long time before this. Christ's parents, however, were what the Pharisees of his day would have called the Gush Emunim. That's Hebrew. And it means the people of the soil. They were rural. They were largely uneducated, not the kind of people from whom the promised king Israel, the Messiah, was expected to be born. See, at that time, a lot of people were expecting a deliverer, the promised savior spoken of in Scripture, to come and rescue the people from the Romans. And Scripture did speak of a Messiah and an anointed one and a deliverer all the same. But Christ came to deliver people from sin and death and bondage to hell. And everyone wanted to be delivered from the Romans. Their view was too peripheral. Christ came to do a great and deep work in the human heart and mind, and he still does that today. But anyway, this kind of deliverer was expected to come from royalty and obvious royalty. Nobility, obvious nobility. But Joseph and Mary were Gush Emunim. A king was expected to be born in the house of a king. That's how people thought. Or a master of Israel. Another word for that is a rabbi, a great rabbi, a rabboni, would be born in the house of a great rabbi. He would, if not his immediate descendant, he would be his grandson or his great-grandson, or what usually happened, he was born to someone who was established in the community. The teachers of Israel at that time taught that the people of the soil, the Gush Emunim, were second-class citizens, and sometimes worse. And the Pharisees, and now today we can look at hindsight. In hindsight, we can look at the Pharisees and say, oh, those self-righteous Pharisees, they were always judging people. You know, but in those days, the Pharisees were regarded as respected teachers. They didn't make fun of the Pharisees back then. The Pharisees were regarded as the religious teachers of Israel, and they taught that people of the soil were second-class citizens. They were cursed because of their ignorance of the law. You can read that in Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 49. And when the Pharisees said law, they meant the law as they saw it, with their interpretation. So you have something called the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, do unto others as you would have done unto you, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, that sort of thing. But what the Pharisees did is they took this law and they added a lot of their own laws to it and made it almost impossible to obey except for them. Okay, so to the Pharisees, a scholar was the same as a righteous man. If you knew enough about the law, they considered that to be righteous. Your knowledge of what they taught, if you knew that, they equated that with righteousness, and that was bogus. That relationship was bogus. It was condemned by Christ later on in life as he grew up. So to the Pharisees, a scholar was the equivalent, was the same as a righteous man, because that person knew the law. But what that person really knew was the rabbinic interpretation of that law, the rabbinic spin on that law, what the law was really supposed to mean. The Pharisees, again, were respected. They were esteemed in their day. And we tend to look at them in hindsight and dismiss them and say, oh, they were just self-righteous. But in their day, as I said, they were revered. And they determined for the whole nation of Israel the kind of Messiah that Israel was supposed to be looking for. And the Messiah was to be a nobleman, a tzaddik. That's a Hebrew word for a scholar, a righteous man, not the rural son of some insignificant carpenter. Okay? Now, when we consider the actual place of the birth of Jesus and his infancy, we have no less than three seemingly divergent and irreconcilable Old Testament prophecies that somehow God wove together in a way that no one could have possibly imagined. In other words, if somebody wanted to fabricate, wanted to invent a believable story about a savior, say for a mass market audience, he would have never come up with something like what we find in the Bible. What do we find in the Bible? Well, listen, it says in Micah chapter 5, an Old Testament prophet writing about 450 years before Jesus was born, he said that the ruler of Israel shall come out of Bethlehem. Okay, we sing that Christmas carol about Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, right? Well, that was prophesied in the prophet Micah 450 years before Christ was born. The Son of God shall come, the ruler of Israel shall come out of Bethlehem. But Hosea, another Old Testament prophet, writing in his 11th chapter, said this: the Son of God shall come out of Egypt. Now, can you imagine people, scholars back in those days, picking and choosing? Well, you know, he couldn't come out of here because the prophecy said he has to come out of there. That's exactly what they did at the time of Christ, too. Isaiah chapter 11 says this, that he shall be called, the Messiah of Israel shall be called a Nazarene. Three entirely different places speaking of the origin of the Messiah. Well, how did that happen? How did God weave all these together? Well, you know the story. The family of Jesus was from Galilee in the north. Galilee, if you've never been to Israel, Galilee is in the north of Israel. And the family of Jesus was originally from Galilee in the north. Caesar, at that time it was Augustus Caesar. I think it was Augustus Caesar. If it wasn't Augustus Caesar, it was Tiberius, but one of the Caesars, one of the Roman emperors. Caesar determined that all the world was to be taxed. If you read Luke chapter 2, you remember that account. So everybody in Israel, including the whole Roman world, was supposed to go to their place of ancestral origin. So the Holy Family then went to Bethlehem, right? If you remember the story. And an angel then tells them from Bethlehem to flee into Egypt. Why? Because Herod the Great, the existing king of the Jews at that time, read the Old Testament prophecies, read the Tanakh, read what the Hebrew scriptures said, and determined that the Messiah was going to be born, and therefore he didn't want anyone claiming his throne and usurping his power, so he determines to kill the children of Bethlehem. Can you imagine? He's reading the Word of God to decide how he's going to stay in power, as if that's going to help him. It's not going to help him, right? So he determines that he's going to kill the children of Bethlehem. And an angel then tells the Holy Family to flee into Egypt from Herod. He then tells them to return from Egypt after Herod is dead and go from Egypt to the city of Nazareth. And throughout the account in Scripture, when it speaks of the advent, a constant refrain, that this repeated phrase over and over in the Scriptures, it says, these things happened so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And this amazing sequence of events seems as if intended by God himself to confuse people about the place of Christ's origin, at least certain people. And you have this account later in the Gospels when people are arguing about whether this Jesus of Nazareth could be the Messiah. And you can see the confusion in what they're saying as they are warring with each other about these seemingly diverse accounts in the Hebrew scriptures about the origin of the Messiah, whether from Nazareth or from Bethlehem or from Egypt. And the argument it gets quite intense. We'll take a look at that in a moment. Let's again listen to Jeremy Camp, his song, Take My Life. Man, hey, you want Christmas carols? Go to Boscop's. What can I tell you? There's a place for Christmas carols. I figured, you know, you probably just heard about enough of them right about now. Next week, we're having Christmas carols from the Klezmonauts. The Klezmonauts is a Klezmer Orthodox Jewish style singing group. We're going to be playing some Klezmonaut Christmas carols not to miss. It is a show not to be missed. Anyway, this is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show tonight is called The Scandalous Birth of a Scandalous Child on Jewish Roots each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. That's our theme. Our theme tonight on Blog Talk Radio Foods Crew, the number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio Foods Crew. For our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Anyway, Caesar determines that all the world will be taxed, so everybody has to go back to their place of ancestral origin. And an angel tells the Holy Family to flee from Egypt, flee into Egypt from Herod. When Herod dies, he then tells them to return from Egypt and go to, of all places, Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. And throughout the account, you have this constant refrain, these things happen so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This amazing sequence of events seemed intended as if by God himself to confound people, at least certain people. And you have this account later in the Gospels when they're arguing about whether Jesus really is the Messiah. And you can see this confusion, for example, John chapter 7, verse 42. And here the account reads this. It says, others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, shall the Messiah come out of Galilee? Have not the scriptures said that the Messiah must come of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? A little interjection here. I'm putting a parenthesis into the quotation from John chapter 7. David was born in the city of, in the town of Bethlehem, just FYI. So they're saying, well, the Messiah then must come out of Bethlehem because that's what the prophecy said. And then I'm continuing now in the passage in John 7, verse 42. So then there was a division among the people because of him. Then the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also deceived? Any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed on him, meaning Jesus. But this people who know not the law are cursed. Search and look, for out of Galilee there arises no prophet. End of quote. See, according to the Pharisees, if you didn't know the law, if you didn't know what the scriptures said or what the Pharisaical law said, you were cursed by God. Can you imagine that? But that's what they said. And anyone who was uneducated in theological knowledge was cursed. Talk about a bad reputation for ministers. They had it. Okay? Except in their day, they were venerated and revered. But later, they were regarded as Pharisees. And we use the term Pharisaical to speak of them. So they said, search and look, for out of Galilee there arises no prophet. Now, why did God arrange Christ's birth in this way? Why, to just purposely confuse people? And the answer is, well, some of them. Yes, for some of them. Because it's also why Jesus spoke in parables. Why did he speak in parables? For the same reason that God intended to confuse certain people about the identity of the Messiah. Because he intended for some not to understand. This is not a popular doctrine with America's version of Christianity, but in Reformed and Covenantal and Calvinistic circles, it's called the doctrine of reprobation, that God, some people for salvation, but others, he simply passes them by. And in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, he ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. In other words, they're not cursed because they don't believe in Jesus. They're cursed simply because they rebel against God, but God decides to save some. This is classic Calvinism. The confession, the Westminster Confession, observing what Scripture says, gleans this doctrine of reprobation from, among other places, Christ's reason for teaching in parables. As you read in Scripture, the disciples came to him and asked him, why do you speak to people in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, if you understand things about God, do you realize that your understanding is a gift? You didn't come of this of your own insight or intellect. If you understand, for example, how God can be three and one at the same time, a trinity and a unity, if you accept that, if you understand how God can, for example, if the Son of God can be born of a virgin, and you accept that, you may not understand all the ramifications of it, but if you believe it is true, that's a gift of God. That is evidence that God has prepared your heart to believe what ordinarily you wouldn't believe. And so this is astounding, and it shows the work of God in people's hearts, that God enlightens some people to the knowledge of the truth, and others he simply allows to continue on in their own rebellion. That's a whole other story. Let's deal, however, in our final point, with the astounding place name that was given to Jesus, the place he was given at birth as far as his origins. The Old Testament prophets called the coming Messiah many esteemed names. Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Son of God, another name that he was given, a name that to his own countrymen at least was not a complimentary name, was, and here it is, Jesus the Nazarene, after the town of Nazareth, the town of his growing up. This was the town of his father and mother as well. After all, this is where they settled after they came out of Egypt, and they settled in the north in Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, this is what he was known as. In other words, the child growing up wasn't called Prince of Peace typically by his neighbors and the people who knew him. He was called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. Now, the town of Nazareth had a special reputation. Okay, Do you know what Nazareth was like in Bible days? I think there's a I'm broadcasting here in New Jersey. There's a couple of towns in New Jersey in my area that do not have a good reputation. And if you grew up in them or you're from them, people look at you kind of askance, like, oh, man, you're from that place? Wow, I wouldn't live there for anything in the world. Well, that's the way Nazareth was 2,000 years ago. It was a town with a reputation and a bad one. Do you know who said something about Nazareth? Is the disciple Nathanael. He said this, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when did he say it? When he was told about the prophet from Nazareth, Jesus. And the first thing he said in the hearing of Jesus was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he didn't just invent that. Nazareth already had a reputation. Okay? So Nazareth in Bible days had that reputation. And so would you have that reputation if your parents and you came from that place? Now perhaps we can better understand what it was like then to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Nazareth. It almost sounded like a contradiction in terms. Because in the popular mind of the day, this was a contradiction. A prophet from Nazareth? Worse than that, Nazareth was in a region called Galilee, a region called by Isaiah, Galilee Hagoyim, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, when a Jew referred to people as Goyim, it wasn't a compliment, okay? Goyim means nations, those who are outside of Israel. Isaiah, for example, writing 700 years before Jesus, wrote of Galilee of the nations, Galilee Hagoyim. He said this, the people that sat in, now he's writing prophetically, he's writing 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he said this, the people that sat in darkness have seen great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. He spoke of Galilee. He spoke of that region. Galilee of the nations. He said, of those people, those non-Jews, they sat in darkness and yet they have seen a great light. He's speaking of the coming of Christ. But this particular verse, word for word, he shall be called a Nazarene, that's not anywhere in the Bible. The scribes of Christ's day looked in vain for any prophet that might arise from this particular region of Israel, and they found none. That's why the Pharisees could say, search and look, for out of Galilee there arises no prophet. And they said this to Nicodemus, and yet the prophet said that the Savior would be called a Nazarene. Now, how do we reconcile this? The word Nazareth comes from the word netzer, meaning branch. That's Hebrew for branch. Isaiah did say that the Messiah would be a netzer, that is, a branch. When he prophesied, for example, in his 11th chapter and said, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. I'm using the old King James. Let me translate that into more of the vernacular, the way people speak. There shall come forth a sprout, he said, from the down stump of King David's father, Jesse. That's what he meant by that. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And then he said, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this netzer, this branch. Let me stop and interject something here. This is from Isaiah chapter 11. You ever see a tree when it's cut down? A big tree when it's chopped down entirely and all that's left is a stump and you think the tree is dead. And then out of it, all of a sudden sprouts this shoot comes forth from apparently a dead tree. That is the imagery that Isaiah in his chapter 11 is giving of this Messiah who is yet to come. That from the ruined family tree, the family lineage of David, Jesse's father and Jesse's son David, from what looked to be a ruined family tree by this time, a tree that would never grow fruit again, all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, a sprout springs forth from this apparently dead stump. This is the imagery given in Isaiah 11. And he shall be called a Netzer. With righteousness, Isaiah said, that this one shall judge the poor, and he will reprove with equity, with equality, with fairness for the meek ones of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be his belt, and faithfulness shall be his reins. Remember, we spoke about the Prince of Peace, that God is also a warrior, and he comes to avenge righteousness and avenge his cause and avenge his people on the earth. And this is the prophecy that Isaiah gave, that this netzer, this shoot from a cut down stump would come and bring righteousness to the earth. So Nazareth is likely named after Netzer, the town of Nazareth. And Hebrew took its name probably from this root word meaning branch or shoot. So what kind of branch did the prophet say that the Messiah was going to be? Well, some said it would be an exalted branch, a glorious branch that he was. But Isaiah said something different. And this is where the scandal comes in. This is the scandal of this scandalous child is his origin. He is not an exalted branch. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's break for a song. This is from Group One Crew, and the song is He Said.
So your life feels like it don't make sense, and you think to yourself, I'm a good person, so why do these things keep happening? Why you gotta deal with them? You may be knocked down now, but don't forget what he said. He said,
I almost can't do more than you can take, and I might let you bend, but I won't let you break it. No, oh, I'll never ever let you go. Oh, don't you forget what he said. He said,
who you are.
Amen. Group One Crew, he said, hey, you want Christmas music, go to Boscov's, go to Kmart. Hey, but next week we'll be playing Christmas music. It'll be a klezmer Christmas. Tune in next week especially and hear the klezmonauts. This is Orthodox Jewish traditional music. Have you ever heard Fiddler on the Roof or seen the movie, that kind of music? Well, it's set to the sacred hymns of Christmas and also some of the funnier Christmas carols that like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all that kind of stuff, and Frosty the Snowman. It'll be a kick. It'll be a great experience. Come on, tune in next week and hear that. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots, each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight happens to be the scandalous birth of a scandalous child. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio Foods Crew for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed Earth willingly. Anyway, back to this idea of a branch, a sprout from the cut down stump of a family line. The word is Netzer. The town of Nazareth most likely took its name from that word Netzer. So what kind of branch did the prophet say that the Messiah was going to be? Well, some said he was going to be an exalted branch, a glorious branch, and that he would fill the whole earth. But Isaiah said this, he will be a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness nor beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It was a scandal. You see, the people of Israel were expecting a great and glorious Messiah, a deliverer to save them from the Romans. But he came as a sprout, a root out of dry ground. Like, you ever see, for example, on the sidewalk during a hot summer's day, and you look at the sidewalk, and right through a crack in the sidewalk, there is this huge plant, this wild plant growing from the crack in the sidewalk, especially in urban settings. And you're wondering how in the world that thing could possibly grow right to the middle of a crack in the sidewalk, but it does. That's the imagery here. A root out of dry ground. He wasn't impressive. He was not impressive by human standards. A Netzer from the town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Said one of his own disciples, Nathanael. A humble man with humble beginnings. That's the imagery that the prophet uses. A man acquainted with grief, not especially his own grief, though. Not only his own grief, but the grief of those around him. Identify with what people were going through. He had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. The prophet goes on to say, he is despised and rejected of men. Now, did people know all this when he was born? Most of them didn't, no, unless they read the scriptures. And so this description also refers to the place of his infancy. The question being, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good come out of a root from dry ground? This is part of what's known as the offense of the cross. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, it speaks not only of Jesus and his birth, and not especially of Jesus and his birth, but it speaks of the gospel itself being an offense. What is the gospel? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, to believe that his death had an atoning purpose in those who believe on him, and that he died and then physically rose from the dead and thus provided those who trust in him, their justification before God, that God regards them as just as if they had never sinned. The gospel is spoken of as an offense as well, a scandal too. Where do we read this? St. Paul, for example, writing in Galatians, says this. This is Galatians 5. Let me turn to it. First, he's speaking about the way the gospel was originally given, but then he said that there are others who added things to it. You know, like the Pharisees added things to the moral law, the law of right and wrong, but they added their own laws to it. Well, what was happening when this church was established in what is modern day Turkey, in Galatia, is people started adding things to the gospel, and Paul says that if they do that, if they try and make it something that we can do, that we can earn by our own efforts, then the offense of the cross, those are the words he uses, the offense of the cross has ceased. You see, the cross itself, the idea of salvation through the death of this man is an offense. How is it an offense? It's an offense to people who try their best and do their religious duties and try to gain God's approval and earn their way into God's favor. It's an offense to them, because what the cross shows is an inability of man by his own efforts to placate the anger of an angry God and obtain his favor. But what Jesus did was he paid the penalty of the broken law and died in place. He was punished in place of those who deserve punishment. He was an innocent man, and he deserved no punishment, but he was punished on behalf of those who deserved it, in order that those who deserved it deserve the punishment would not be punished, but would be pronounced righteous. Thus, anyone can come to God through Christ who wills to do so. And his death was an atoning death, and his resurrection then provides our resurrection to God as well, so that God sees us, we who believe in him, as if we had never sinned either. But this way of salvation contradicts every other religion on the face of the earth. If you look at every other religion on the face of the earth, not only Judaism, but Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, it's all an effort to, by your own good works, by your own deeds, by your own religious activities, gain the favor of heaven or gain the favor of God. The only religion that contradicts this and is opposed to this is the way of the cross. That is, that a man paid the penalty, and all we do is believe on the righteousness of this man and his atoning death, and we, the favor of God. God grants us heaven, and he grants us a measure of heaven on earth. But to believe this, you see, is offensive to people who are very, very religious, even in Christian circles, who are very, very religious. It's so offensive, in fact, that in Christ, it put Christ on the cross. They demanded his death because he made everyone look bad who was trying to be religious on their own efforts. You see, and the same thing happens today. It's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? One Christmas song tonight. Casting Crowns is the name of the group, and the song is O Come All Ye Faithful. But it's a different tune, and just listen in.
Adore him.
Casting Crowns. The song is O Come All Ye Faithful. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight has been the scandalous birth of a scandalous child. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Tune in next week for a Klezmer Christmas. We'll have the Klezmonauts. We'll be playing their Christmas carols. It's not to be missed. In the meantime, have a Merry Christmas and keep the faith. God bless.
When you don't go to Geico.com, car insurance can be confusing. Like Swedish techno confusing.
Bark, bark, meow, meow. Dance with me, purple cow. Bark, bark, meow, meow. Ooh, you lovely cow.
Geico makes it easy. With 24/7 access, all you have to do is go to Geico.com and you could save money on car insurance. It just makes sense. Unlike, you know.
Dance with me, purple cow. I like your move.